Good morning. In 1980, Gwen and I moved our young, expanding family to Lake Wales, the garden spot of Central Florida. On our way home from church one stormy Sunday, my number two son, Maddie, was about three at the time. He was carrying on in the back seat. He kept locking and unlocking the door. You know, at that time, there were no power locks, so every time he unlocked the door, I would have to reach behind and locked the door, and soon it became less than funny. So I began by saying, please don't do that, Maddie, and soon that led to stop doing that, Maddie, and pretty soon I got to the point where I said, Maddie, if you do that again, I'm going to have to stop the car and give you a spank. And that's exactly what happened. I had to stop the car, get out, get him out, and gave him a little smack on the hand, and I got back in the car. I started down the road. I looked in the rearview mirror and I could see him scowling behind me. After we were all strapped in and moving forward, I heard him under his breath mutter, I'm going to put Daddy out in the lightning. Well, today we come to our third sermon in the book of Titus, which could be titled, Stop It, or I'm Going to Put You Out in the Lightning. It's a little bit of a difficult passage, so with that I want to say thanks a lot, Pastor John. 2 weeks ago, we learned of Paul's connection to Titus. Titus was a young pastor sent by Paul to the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. The Cretans were a notorious and rowdy bunch, and Paul writes this letter to Titus and calls him his true child in the faith. The epistle to Titus is really a conduct manual. It instructs this young pastor how to handle different demographic groups in his churches. Last Sunday, our second sermon in the series, Pastor John went through the qualifications for biblical leadership for elders, those who were to provide leadership to those local churches in Crete. These elders, interestingly enough, are called presbyters in Titus 1 and verse 5, so it's always good to know that Paul was a Presbyterian. Today we come to our third sermon in the series, and apparently there are rebellious people mentioned in these churches who need to be disciplined by these elders. They need to be, in a sense, put out in the lightning. Being a pastor is not easy. In fact, it's almost impossible. John Calvin once said that pastors need to have two different voices, one voice to comfort the sheep and another voice to drive away the wolves. A pastor has to maintain the difficult balance between having a tender heart and a tough hide. I do not long for that position. But let us look at today's passage beginning in chapter 1 of Titus and verse 10. It says, for there are many rebellious men. Stop there. Think about that for a minute. Gwen and I have worshiped at many churches over the years in many states and cities, and it seems that there is always a faction in each congregation of rebellious people. This is really the word insubordinate. My old mentor told me in seminary, look, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it, you'll ruin it. There are imperfect people in every church, and Crete was certainly no exception. Paul goes on to call them empty talkers, meaning they're kind of given to word salads. You know, the phrase that comes to mind is the people that talk a lot but don't say anything. They go on and on and on, and usually about nothing that is really important. In this passage, Paul also calls them deceivers, and deceivers are those people who want you to believe something that is not true. Kind of like saying men should have the right to compete in women's sports. Paul specifically identifies these deceivers as those of the circumcision. They seem to be followers of Jesus, but they also want to go back to Judaism. They want to keep the Sabbath. They want to observe the Jewish feast. They want to keep the kosher eating laws. And so Paul is saying, look, there are this group of people in the churches, and he concludes by saying they must be silenced in verse 11. The word silence is really the word muzzled. They must be kept quiet because they are upsetting whole families. They try to destroy whole families. You know, that's how the cults have operated for generations. They try to peel off one or two family members and drive a wedge between children and parents and grandparents. Paul goes on to say these rebellious folks, these deceivers, these empty talkers are characterized by three things in our passage. In verse 11, he says they teach wrong things. He says they are guilty of teaching things they should not teach. You know, this kind of reminds me of the passage in James chapter 3. James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." It seems that on Crete there were people who were desiring to be in leadership positions, who were driving division wedges between the different groups of people, trying to undermine the presbyters who are put in place to minister in the church of God. The tongue is like that. Speech is like that. James says in chapter 3, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. It is set on fire among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and is set actually on fire by hell. James is saying there's a greater accountability for those who want to be in leadership, for those who want to teach. Teachers must not only talk the talk, they have to be willing to walk the walk. And apparently these rebellious Cretans are not measuring up to them. And that's because, number two, they have wrong motives. Paul ends verse 11 by saying these people practice these things for the sake of sordid gain. It seems that their attitude is, show me the money. There are many in Christendom today that emphasize what's called the prosperity gospel. They say, if you will send money to our organization, our big church, God will bless you with money and good health. I'm here to tell you that's not only unbiblical, it's very harmful. Apparently, this has always been a big problem in Crete. Paul quotes one of their own poets, Epimenides, a great name. In verse 12, Paul says, one of their own poets, a prophet, says this, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." That was their culture. Throughout history, different nationalities are associated with different characteristics. I grew up in the Northeast in a town populated by Italians. I love Italians. They love to party. They love to eat. They have a great time. Germans, on the other hand, are often well-organized, but very much limited when it comes to their sense of humor. In the ancient days, the Romans were builders. The Assyrians were known for their cruelty. The Corinthians were lascivious. But these Cretans are liars and lawless and lazy and lustful. What a description of a group of people. See, up to now, all we've heard is the bad news about Crete and Cretans. But there's also some good news in our passage. A pastor who is worshiping and ministering in this kind of situation has to behave much like a parent. Being a good parent involves two things. It involves, on one hand, love, and on the other, discipline. If a child grows up and only receives love, they end up being a spoiled brat, an entitled person. If they end up only understanding discipline, they end up with bitterness and being withdrawn. Both love and discipline are necessary to raise a healthy child, and both love and discipline are necessary to pastor a healthy church. So Paul says in verse 13, "For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith." See, it's not just a matter of putting them out in the lightning. It's about reproving them, and the word there is sternly, so that they may be sound in the faith. Paul's goal is for them to grow spiritually to a point where they are sound. And in fact, that's a real characteristic of discipline after all. The writer to Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 6 says, "He whom the Lord loves, he also disciplines." And so being disciplined by these pastors ought to be a mark of love in the church. Let's review. These rebellious people, first, teach wrong things. Second, they have wrong motives. And third, they do wrong deeds. Verse 16 ends our passage and says, "They profess to know God, but by their detestable deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good thing." I'm again reminded of James, the brother of Jesus, in his epistle when he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that kind of faith save him? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." James says if you don't have the deeds to back up your faith, the question is, do you have faith? What works are we known for as a church? How about you? What are you known for as an individual follower of Jesus? Are you known mostly for your sports teams? Maybe your political party? Maybe you're known for causing strife? Are you argumentative? Are you the one sometimes like me that has to be always right? Paul is very concerned about this group of people. The question is simple. If tomorrow morning you and I were taken down to the Bartow courthouse and put on trial for being Christians, would there be enough evidence to find us guilty? Well, that's too convicting, so let's move on. The problem in Crete is nothing new. At the end of the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah delivers this message to the Jewish people who are entertaining false and rebellious prophets. In chapter 23, Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hope. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." So the problem of rebellion existed in God's word from the Old Testament time to the New Testament time. Unfortunately, it's even been a problem in our own denomination over the last century. Pastor Zach and I were talking about this passage because he's preaching in the vine as we are here. And he told me about a secret that unlocks the problem both in Crete and perhaps even in our own church. And the secret is that Titus chapter 1 doesn't end with the last verse of the chapter. It really should end with Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. And that helps us wrap this all together and come out of it with a positive result. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1 should go with the end of chapter 1. And it says this, but as for you, speak things which are fitting for sound doctrine. See, the key to unity in the church is sound doctrine. All churches must be governed by sound teaching. And the teaching that we have comes from our scripture. Everything we know about Jesus comes from the scripture. And so the debate in our denomination and every other denomination going way back into the 1920s is about the authority of the scriptures. In 1923, there were seminary professors and pastors in our denomination who denied what were called the tenets of the faith. In fact, in 1923, our General Assembly of the whole denomination emphasized the essential need for all ministers to hold to the basic tenets of Christianity. There were five things they regarded as fundamental to the faith. The inerrancy of Scripture was first. The virgin birth of Jesus, the literal virgin birth. His substitutionary death on the cross for our sins. Next, the physical resurrection of Jesus. He came back bodily from the grave. And lastly, the historicity of the miracles of the Bible and the literal second coming of Jesus. But just 1 year later, in 1924, 1,300 pastors in the United Presbyterian Church signed an affirmation called the Auburn Affirmation. It denied many of these tenets of the faith. This rebellion mentioned in our passage today created such division that today there are at least six major Presbyterian denominations. And there are over 300 reform groups in the world. When I was in college, one of my Ivy League university professors was a Presbyterian minister who was also an atheist. How can that be? It happens because we throw out the scriptures. And don't even get me started on the Baptists. There's more of them than there are of us. The school I graduated from for seminary was actually founded by a Presbyterian pastor who wanted to educate young men and get them ordained and put them back into Presbyterian churches where they taught the scriptures, sound doctrine. Unfortunately, when these graduates applied for ordination, they were turned down. And that's really the beginning of the large non-denominational movement in our country. A couple of weeks ago, when Pastor John asked me to preach on these verses, I agreed, but I read them and I texted back to him, "John, this is a tough passage." And he gave me the wisest counsel in return. And he said this, "The answer to every tough passage is Jesus." Today's passage is about conflict, and Jesus is the solution to conflict. You can enter into a conflict with two different approaches. You know, yesterday was June 6th, D-Day. We celebrated 82 years ago that the Allied forces invaded the beaches of Normandy and took France back from the Germans. That war started in 1941 when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. Their approach to warfare and conflict was to total annihilate everyone involved. I was raised by two adult men in my home. My roommate from age 12 to 18 was my uncle. His name was Wallace, but I called him Uncle Snuffy. He slept next to me and taught me many things, and the thing I knew about him from foundational truth is he was a Pearl Harbor survivor. On December 7th, 1941, he woke up that Sunday morning, got up early, and went to the mess hall because they were serving pancakes, his favorite breakfast. He had two tent mates there on the airfield next to the naval base, and he asked if they wanted to go to breakfast with him, and they declined because they'd been out late the night before. So my uncle went to breakfast, and while there, the invasion of Pearl Harbor started. The Japanese destroyed most of our Navy. That was their approach to conflict. My uncle survived, but when he got back to his tent mates, they were both dead. There's another way to approach conflict, and that happened at the end of World War II. My dad is 99 years old, and he went through his high school years through the early 40s in World War II. His expectation was that he would enlist in the Army or Navy and serve his country until the war ended. He tried to get into the Navy as a 16-year-old, but his mother would not sign permission. But my dad, who lives down the road here and is still very bright and with us, tells many stories about his war experience. He did not get into the Navy until May of 1945. After basic training, he was put on a battleship and sent to the Pacific. In June, he arrived in the Pacific, and the atom bomb was dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki on August 14, 1945, 13 and 14. The war was over. But my dad was stationed in Japan for more than another year. While many of the troops came home, most of the troops came home, my dad stayed behind with his ship in Japan. Their job was a simple one. Rather than go on shore and kill all Japanese people, they were to search and find every Japanese naval vessel they could get. They would tow the vessels out into the harbors and blow them up and sink them. You see, the goal of the United States in World War II was different than the goal of the Japanese or the Germans. We did not want to destroy all the people. We wanted to stop the war, and then our goal was to restore and rebuild that country, which we have done. That's the biblical approach to restoration. The world's goal of warfare is to completely annihilate your enemy, but Jesus says, love your enemies. The goal of the U.S. and Japan was not total destruction, but rebuilding and restoring that people and their economy. We come to Romans 10 in the New Testament and realize that God chose the latter way to deal with conflict with us. The Scriptures calls us enemies of God. Before we know Jesus, we're at war with God. But rather than destroy us, God brings us to Himself. He restores us. He reconciles us. Romans 5:10 says this, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. The New Testament teaches that before we know Jesus, we are the rebellious ones. We are the ones that should be put out in the lightning. But God loves us so much that He sent His Son to be our substitute in death. He did not put us out in the lightning. Rather, Jesus went out into the lightning for us. He took upon Himself the death that we deserve so that we can be reconciled and restored in fellowship with our Father. How about you today? How about us? Are you a rebellious one? Are you teaching wrong things? Do you have wrong motives? Are you doing wrong deeds? Do you live one way on Sunday and another way the rest of the week from Monday to Friday and Saturday? Let us be a church that confronts conflict with the purpose of restoration. That is exactly what God did for us by sending His Son. Indeed, Pastor John was right. The answer to every difficult passage is Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful for Your Word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And in that Word, we find that though we were Your enemies, You sent Your Son to make us Your friends. You did that by allowing Him to die on the cross for our sins. And Father, if there's anyone here who has never experienced the joy of being reconciled and restored to God, may that take place even right now. We commit our day and our new week to You. In Jesus' name, amen.